Ask the Lord's blessing once again, and we'll launch right into our study this evening, starting in Genesis chapter 2. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we come together this evening with gratitude that you have made a place available to us to grow in grace and knowledge, a place where we can have fellowship with one another, where we can share our burdens and pray for each other, where we can fellowship around a table of food that you provided, where we can give of our offerings, so that the work of spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ continues, both here at home and around the world. We know, Father, that life in this world is a battlefield, and so there are obviously people here who have been tested and tried through the week. We do pray that God the Holy Spirit will take up the sword of truth, that He'll use it in a challenging and encouraging and edifying and healing way for each and every one who is gathered this evening. We just pray that you'll challenge us. Stimulate us, Father, to have a greater hunger for your word, a greater love for Jesus Christ, a greater desire to serve you in the plan that you have for us. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. There are two ways that we can look at the Bible when we come to study it, and one is, well, actually, there are three ways. One is the way of the microscope, and the way of the microscope is that we're looking at minute details. In other words, we're zeroing in on exegesis of words and verbs and language and sometimes even single letters that especially in the Old Testament can completely change or add to and illuminate the meaning of the text. The other way we can look at it is like we would look through a telescope, and in a telescope you can look out into the heavens and you can see, of course, vast areas of outer space, light years of space, if you will. That's really the way that we're looking at this current study, which we're calling the Road to Emmaus study, because what we want to do is we want to look at the Bible as a whole. Now, the third way is the way that we normally look in life. We look near, we look far, we shift our vision, and sometimes we'll have to do that as well. But I mention these different ways because if we always study minutely, we're going to miss the big picture. If you look at a painting, and there are many things in this painting, and you get occupied with just one particular thing in this painting, you can zero in, you can look at the very texture of the paintbrush and that particular thing and the colors, but you can totally miss what the picture is all about. And it's unfortunate that sometimes as Christians we get so interested in those minute little things that we miss things that are very obvious, and I believe that you're going to see as we work our way through this study that there are things that have been missed. You'll remember that our study begins from Luke 24, and you don't need to turn there, but Jesus on the road to Emmaus caught up with a couple of discouraged and depressed disciples, and they were upset because they couldn't understand what was going on. And the reason that they couldn't understand is because they had oftentimes also used that microscopic approach to life, but they had missed the big picture, and they didn't understand why Christ had to be crucified, and they didn't certainly realize and understand that he was going to rise from the dead. But Jesus said to them, "Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things?" In other words, this was an absolute necessity according to the nature of things. He had to suffer these things so that he could enter into his glory. And we're actually going to look at something of that glory as we move along through our study. Now, we're told the name of one of the disciples on the Emmaus Road. His name was Clopas or Cleopas. We're not told the other. The question has been asked by many people, why do we have the name of one and not the name of the other? Something that has been suggested that I tend to lean toward is that the reason the identity of the other is concealed is because it may have been the author of the book. It actually may have been Luke himself. Even though we don't see Luke coming into the picture in the book of Acts until we find him with Paul going into Macedonia, that certainly does not mean that he could not have been a believer earlier. And if that is the case, then it would be very interesting that in each of the Gospels, the author of that Gospel is actually concealed. His identity is hidden within that Gospel. You have, for example, Matthew is the publican, and he appears again and again through the Gospel of Matthew. In Mark, you have Mark as the young man who covered himself with a sheet and fled from the garden. In the Gospel of John, of course, you know that John is the disciple that Jesus loved, but he's not referred to by name. So this would round out that trend that we see within the Gospels of the author of the Gospels actually concealing themselves within the book. It might also answer another question, and that is, what might Jesus have said to these disciples? We're told that he started from Moses and all the way through the Old Testament scripture, through the prophets, through all of the scriptures. It says he expounded to them the word concerning himself. In other words, Jesus took himself and what had happened in the cross as the key to biblical interpretation. And using that key, he began to expound the scriptures in a way that they had never heard before. And it's certainly my prayer that as we go through the Emmaus Road study, that you're going to see some things in the scripture that you've never seen before, because I can assure you that I certainly am. But there's one more thing I want to add before we move on, and that is that we may possibly have a record of what Jesus said on the road to Emmaus. And the reason for that is because of a book that is, the author is unnamed in the New Testament. Many people have wrestled with the issue of who wrote the book of Hebrews. One of those that suggested is Luke himself. Now, there's a reason for that. It's been stated, and this was said very early in church history, the thought of Hebrews is the thought of Paul, but the hand is the hand of someone else. Now, no one knew the Apostle Paul or his mind better than Luke, but the hand that wrote the book of Hebrews is certainly not the Apostle Paul's. The reason for that is because it is a very high classical form of Greek. It is very proper Greek grammar. And there are only two other books in the New Testament that even parallel the kind of Greek that you find in the book of Hebrews, and you guessed it, the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. What does the book of Hebrews talk about? Well, just to give you a quick overview, this is the telescopic view of the book of Hebrews. He starts out in the first three verses by telling us that Jesus is superior to the prophets. And then in the rest of chapter 1 and chapter 2, he tells us that Jesus is superior to the angels. He goes on then in chapter 3 to tell us that Jesus is superior to Moses. And then in chapter 4 that he's superior to Joshua, the great conqueror. He then moves on in chapters 5 through 7 to tell us that Jesus is actually greater than the Aaronic and the Levitical priesthood. And then in chapters 8 through 10, he tells us that Jesus is greater than the Old Covenant. And finally, he tells us in Hebrews chapter 11 that all of the Old Testament saints, all of the greats, men and women, fixed their eyes on Jesus Christ and they looked to him. Specifically, it said of Moses, because he was so great in the thinking and the religion of the Jewish people, that Moses considered the reproach of Christ greater riches than all the treasures of Egypt. And so every time we read in Hebrews chapter 11 by faith, faith has to have a working object, and the working object of faith is the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So you might just kind of put that on the back burner in your mind. It's something to think about. There's no way that we'll ever prove it this side of eternity, but it certainly, as far as evidence is concerned, seems to line up. Now, what we're going to do is we're going to come back and take a proper look at Genesis 1 and 2. I touched on it briefly last week, and I had people going away with their heads spinning, and some people were walking on air, and some people were confused and perplexed, and I don't know what all you felt like, but what we're actually doing is we're looking at an overview of the Bible. And this overview of the Bible starts in the garden, represented by the tree, and of course then we have the fall of man, Adam and Eve being cast out. We'll move on to the flood, and all of the great events through the biblical story relate to people, because history is his story. And his story is concerned not with things and not with places, but with people, with personal relationship with God. And then, of course, you have the attempt of the world to create its own religion, the Tower of Babel, and that's offset by a man named Abram who is called by God and identifies what real worship is all about. Real worship is faith and obedience. And then, of course, this leads to the story of Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, and that's illustrated by the nine dots there. You'll notice one is different than the others because it's the idea of selection. There is a process of selection going on through the human race. God is choosing out for himself a people, and we need to understand that process. This leads, of course, to Moses and the Passover, represented by the shepherd's staff and the door. And, of course, the children of Israel put the blood on the side and the top of the door, and they were safe from the avenging angel. As they went out and crossed the Red Sea, Moses, of course, led them to Sinai, where they were given the law. And the law reveals the holy demands of God. But the other side of the coin of the law is, of course, the tabernacle and the priestly worship and the provision of sacrifice. Basically, the Ten Commandments tells us that none of us are going to measure up to a holy God. And what the priesthood and the tabernacle and the sacrifices tell us is that there is a way that we can be made acceptable, and that is through the sacrifice of the Lamb of God. And, of course, then they go into the land, and the trumpet represents Joshua leading them in the conquest. But tragically, after the conquest of the land, the people find themselves in the time of the judges. And so you have the little idol standing there. The little idol represents the fact that after the conquest, they were conquered themselves. They were conquered from within by their lack of faith. The crown and the throne represents the kingdom under David and then under Solomon. Of course, the kingdom is divided. During that time, the prophets come to the forefront. The prophets warn and warn and warn the people. They appeal to the people to turn back to the covenant relationship that they have with God. And of course, because the people rebel, you end up with the story of the exile. And the people are led out of the land. Jerusalem is destroyed. The temple is destroyed. And the people go into slavery. And then the Old Testament ends with the promise of the coming of the Savior. And Malachi likens that to the rising of the Son of Righteousness. Now that's a quick overview of Old Testament history. And as we go along, I may change this somewhat. I'm actually going to have Katie help me with a banner because I'm going to hang a banner up here. And you're going to have that banner in front of you as we meet together so that you can look at this as we're going along and see where we're going. The interesting thing is that when we move into the New Testament dispensation, all we have to do is turn the chart over and we start all over again. We have the person of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have the preaching of the gospel and the liberation of the captives. And this is only due to one thing, and that is because Jesus Christ fulfilled the law and the prophets. He is the king. He offers the kingdom to Israel. There is the opportunity for conquest, but they reject that opportunity and turn away from him. By his death, burial, and resurrection, he fulfills the law and the types of the tabernacle, the sacrificial system, which means that as the good shepherd, he is able to open the door. We just studied this morning in John chapter 10. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. If any man comes in through me, he will find life. And because of the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross, we have the outcalling of a people called the church. A church, of course, is made up of every person who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. The church then has a mission, and that mission is the same mission as Abram had, and that is to proclaim to the world the true way of coming to God by faith through the sacrifice of his son, not through some tower of human religiosity. The message also warns of a coming universal judgment, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be, in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. And of course, we end up right back where we started. People have to make their choice. Are they going to choose for or against God and his plan? And history will end, and heaven will pick up back in the garden. So that's a very quick overview. You may not have caught all of that. Don't worry, I haven't either. But we're at least working on it. Genesis chapter 1, a very quick review. What can we learn about God from Genesis chapter 1? Genesis chapter 1 tells us that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And we see how he does this, and it's laid out for us more or less in an overview. I would just point out to you that in Proverbs 20 and verse 11, we read a statement that's relevant here. Proverbs 20 and verse 11 says, "Even a child is known by what he does." You can watch a child and you can see the things that he does and you know what's going on in his mind. He may not be able to communicate to you. He may not even be able to speak yet, but you can watch that little mind working. You can see those little wheels turning. You can see when that child looks at something and he says, "I'm going to get that." And so he starts scooting across the floor, and if it's something breakable, you need to do one of two things. There are basically two options. You can either put it up high where he can't reach it, or begin right then. This is the process I recommend. Begin right then, teaching him what no means. When we had children, we didn't move anything. We didn't put things up high. We figured this is when they're going to learn the meaning of the word no. And it's a tough process. It's hard on the front end, but it's a lot easier later on. You watch those little wheels begin to turn and you say, "I know what he's thinking." Or, "I know what she's thinking." You can just see it. But did you ever stop and think that you can look at what God has done and tell a lot about God? Now, one of the things I want to emphasize as we go through this study is that this is a non-technical study. I'm not going to be giving you a lot of Hebrew. I'm not going to be giving you a lot of exegesis because we're not looking through the microscope so much, though we may at times. We're looking at the big picture. And what I want to do is to be able to move fairly rapidly through the Old Testament story and get the picture in your mind, and then of course we'll look from the cross forward. What does Genesis 1 reveal about God? Well, we can talk about God as being sovereign and righteous. We can talk about His justice and His love, the fact that He is eternal life. We can talk about omniscience, omnipotence, and omnipresence. We can say that He's immutable, that He has veracity. And having said all of that, the typical person sits there and goes, right. Now, what does all of that mean? And they don't have a clue. And they may be very impressed with what we know or what we appear to know, but they may not be any the wiser. We have to be very careful as we're dealing with people to meet them where they are and to communicate in terms that they can understand. So I'm not going to be involved in abstract things, even though those are not properly speaking abstract, but I want to talk about things that people can understand. And I'm only going to hit on a few, but the first one I want to talk about is holiness. Just quickly reviewing chapter 1 of Genesis, I can tell you that what it strikes me with is the holiness of God. Now, you may say, what do you mean by holiness? Holiness is one of those words that, as an unsaved person, used to grate against my nerves. And the reason is because I always associated it with people who were self-righteous. You know, these people who have a face that looks like they were weaned on a sour pickle? And they walk around and they look at life through that soured mentality. And anyone that was having fun was a target of their judgment. You know, the old definition of Puritanism is the fear that someone somewhere may be having a good time. And that just drives a Puritan crazy. They can't stand it. And if they see someone smiling, if they see somebody that seems to be enjoying life, they've got to come down on them because, don't you know that God is holy? I can't even talk the way they talk. Right? And that was the idea of holiness to me meant no fun. But what I would like to impress on you from Genesis chapter 1 is that's the exact opposite of what holiness is all about. I want you to think about holiness tonight in terms of wholeness. I want you to think of God providing everything. And when you look at what God provided and you look at the recipient of that provision, which is man, male and female, Adam and Eve, and you see that God poured Himself out in His creative power to give them everything they need, to supply everything that they could want, to satisfy their every desire, to leave them with absolutely no lack, and for them to have, to put it in the common vernacular, for them to have an absolute blast in the garden, and in fellowship with God. Now, you may have never thought of holiness as being a party, but I look at the garden and I think, what a magnificent party it must have been. We know from Genesis chapter 3 that the Lord would come and spend time with them. And they would communicate, and they would probably look at the creation. They would talk about the things that God had done. All kinds of marvelous communication that we're not made aware of, but they had a wholeness in their life. Now, the word wholeness, the concept of holiness, is probably as difficult for most people to grasp as the idea of holiness for the simple reason that it's what we're not. Whole. What you need tonight, what I need tonight, and what the world out there needs is to be made whole. And you and I have a start on it because we've come to Jesus Christ in faith. But we still have areas of lack. We still have areas where we're unsatisfied. We still have areas of unsatisfied desires or whatever. We have things we want that are not good for us. We have things we may want that may be good for us, but it's not the right time or place or whatever. And so there's that lack of fulfillment, that lack of wholeness. To be made whole is to be in that perfect right relationship with God, where there is complete and total satisfaction, an overflowing of joy, a superabundance of inner happiness in that relationship with God. And I'll tell you that this is what God wants you to have here and now on this earth. Because the marvelous thing is that while they had it in the garden, that really wasn't that big a deal. It wouldn't be that hard to have if there was no illness. Think right now, if I could just wipe out all the illness in the world. No illness. Just wipe it out. Think how different the world would be. Now, let's don't stop with illness. Let's stop with nasty attitudes. Let's say that I could suddenly wipe out every evil attitude, every hostile attitude, every angry. How many of you, don't raise your hands, please, just in your own mind, how many of you have had a confrontation with someone this week? Or if you didn't have a confrontation, maybe you should have had a confrontation because something wasn't right. It needs to be dealt with. It needs to be put right. And because that thing's not right, your life isn't altogether. It's not whole. Think of the pain that is caused because of the breakdown in human relationships. That didn't exist in the garden. No illness, no ailments, no lack, no need, no job. He tended the garden, but listen, old people, when they retire, garden for fun. Right? He's having a blast in the garden. And he's got the most beautiful woman in the world, in fact, the only woman in the world, right there with him. And as we're going to find out at the end of chapter 2, she was a babe. She was a doll. And they had a fantastic relationship. And now, let's think about this. I just saw a fellow outside a little while ago walking around with his big Rottweiler, or as you folks say, Rottweiler. And, you know, that's a big dog. And they have absolutely ferocious, powerful jaws. But you know, that dog would be nothing but an appetizer for something like a lion. Right? And if you've been where I've been and you've seen a lion face to face with no bars in between, you realize that that thing could turn you into an hors d'oeuvre. You know what I'm saying? Suppose we could take all of that hostility out of the animal kingdom. Not only take away the hostility, but take away their fear of man. You ever wish you could just kind of hold your hand up and have a bird fly down and land on it and just, you know? Every bird of the sky was your pet. That's what it was like in the garden. So they had a wholeness in a perfect environment, and they were perfect people. But you know what? We're imperfect people in an imperfect environment, and God is saying, if you think what I did in the garden is great, you ought to see what I could do for you if you would just surrender yourself to my will, be obedient to my word. In spite of all the problems that exist in the world, I'll make you whole. And actually, wholeness is one of the words that Jesus uses when he talks about salvation. He talks about being made whole. So when I think about holiness from God, I think about wholeness in man. And everything he provided was to meet and to satisfy the desires and the needs of men. But there's a couple of other things, so you might want to jot these down. Frankly, I think these other things that I'm going to give you are just expressions of holiness or wholeness. First of all, he's a God of order. You know, disorder is not something that tends toward harmony and unity. Disorder and chaos is something that creates tension. It creates stress. It doesn't create a relaxing atmosphere. He's a God of order. He moves steadily through the days, day by day, doing each thing, and biologists and people that study plants and other things tell us that in the first chapter of the book of Genesis, the order in which everything is made is the exact order it would have to be made in for everything to survive. Isn't that fascinating? And yet they want to believe that the people, going back to Moses, that Moses was just an ignorant guy who was barely literate and barely able to write, and yet he was able to record exactly in perfect order the way that things would have had to be done as far as plants, animals, and everything else. Well, I have a hard time believing that. The second thing you see about God, as he is revealed through his works, is that he is the author and the lover of beauty. The world, in spite of the fact that the human race has practically trashed it, is a beautiful place. There's a lot of beauty in the world. And God created the world. He created the animal kingdom, the birds and mammals and fish and everything. I have to confess, by the way, I'm just a little bit heartbroken tonight. Crestfallen might be the word, because I thought we were going to have a fish feast tonight. We had a number of men that went fishing, and I thought, I can't wait until fellowship tea on Sunday afternoon. We're going to have some great big fish. But, you know, apparently that angle of things was not in the plan. Have you ever stopped and thought? You ever seen some of the pictures done by Picasso? You know, where you see the face of a woman and the mouth's over here and the nose is over here and there's an eye up here and, you know, an ear here and everything. Have you ever thought, what if God had the sense of proportion in creation? Now, you may know people that make you think he did, but what if God created the world the way Picasso painted? I don't know about you, I'd be afraid to go out my door. You wouldn't know what kind of a creature you'd run into next. It would be a bizarre, terrifying world. If that was reality, and it's not reality, it's surreality. Right? Even Picasso himself realized the absurdity of his paintings. Did you know that? I was going to bring you a quote tonight, and unfortunately I left it out. But Picasso himself said, "Why do I paint?" And I'm paraphrasing here. "Why do I paint the way I paint? Because I have been able to discern my times and find out what idiots people are." And he said, "If you want to be famous as a painter, you paint what people want." And he said, "People today are insane." And they like the most ridiculous things. And he says, "Therefore, I became a public clown. I put myself and my art up for sale, and I painted what would sell, and I took advantage of these fools, and I sold them ridiculous paintings that have nothing whatever to do with art or artistic ability." He said there are real painters, and he mentions Rembrandt and Goya and some others, and he says these men were real artists. He said, "My confession is a bitter confession, but," he said, "it does have the advantage of at least being honest." Now, there is the word of the man himself, and he realized that those things were ridiculous, but God is a lover of beauty. And let me tell you, when he finished the garden and the animals, and he finished Adam, and Adam woke up from that nap he took, and he saw Eve, he was looking on the crowning glory of God's creation. The last thing God put his hand to before he took his hands off and said, "It's finished," was a woman. I want every lady here tonight to think about that, because that has a lot of implications for your life. Now, not only did God create a marvelous woman, and we're going to look at it just in the next session in Genesis 2, but you know, the best part was the invisible part. The best part of Eve was not what you saw on the surface. When Adam woke up, he did a double take and he went, "Wow." What he could see was absolutely fantastic, but you know what? What he couldn't see was better yet. He didn't realize how God created her soul, and he didn't realize in those, think of this, 930 years that he was going to live and age, and I don't know how long Eve lived and aged with him, but that physical beauty was temporary. But what was in the soul was going to get better and better and better. And one day, as a person who strips off the soiled clothing of a hard day's work and washes themselves clean, one day she would lay aside that body that was probably scarred and battered and worn and lined and everything else, and out of that body would step into eternity the magnificent soul that that woman developed. And that's exactly the task before you and I. But I tell you here and now, eternity is going to have, excuse me, a monument to the feminine soul. It is the most magnificent thing that God ever created, the most beautiful thing that God ever created. But I want to tell you this, when man perverts it, it becomes the most demonic thing on this earth. There is nothing closer to a reflection of God's glory than a woman's soul when it's in its right place, and there is nothing closer to Lucifer than the soul of a woman out of whack, if you want to say that, out of kilter, out of sync with God's plan and His purpose. So, ladies, where you are on that scale, I'll let you judge. The third thing I want you to notice is that God is full of goodness. Now, this is something even the unbeliever can understand. What do we mean by goodness? Well, he goes through over and over and over again, and he says, it is good. He makes something, and he says it's good. And why does he keep saying it's good? Because it's a reflection of his character. And in Psalm 34 and verse 8, the author, David, says, "Taste and see that the Lord is good." In other words, if you will enter into a relationship with Him, and if you will begin to grow in that relationship, and you'll begin to walk with Him, your soul and its taste buds are going to find something out about God. Now, you know, we take certain things and we taste it in the mouth and we say, "Oh, that is good." And we have different likes and different tastes, and what I might think good would be good. You may not think so, but, a mountain of ice cream and chocolate for some of you, or possibly for others, a fish that you caught, and you might say, "That was really good." I don't know what you would say is really good, but I know this. For the taste buds, for the palate of the soul of every single person in here, the best thing you'll ever taste is going to be your relationship with the Lord. Pause for water. So God is full of goodness. And the fourth thing that I want you to know as we review this, excuse my dry throat, is that God is a lover. God is a lover. You know, there's something in the soul of men that needs romance. People read novels because they need romance. They need someone to think up a situation, a setting, that will give them the feeling that somewhere in life there is romance. I'm going to tell you that if the world were walking close to God, and when the world is under the sway of Jesus Christ in the future, it is going to be absolutely filled with romance. It's going to be right romance and proper romance, not the distorted, perverted, and twisted mentality of romance that exists on this earth. God is a lover. He has created man to know Him in a spiritual romance. Relationship. He created the man and the woman so that they could live in a romantic relationship. He gives to man everything that is good. He takes him and then provides him with his woman. And he puts them in the garden. And we end at the end of the second chapter with the wedding vow of Adam. By the way, Eve didn't make any vows. She was simply led to him. And Adam speaks the wedding vows. God performs the wedding and a romance begins. And that romance is going to carry all the way through the Bible because this book is one story. This is the story of God's plan for human history. And this story has a hero, and that hero is the Lord Jesus Christ. And all the way through the Old Testament, He hasn't appeared yet. You're waiting for the prince to come on his white charger. You're waiting for the hero of the story to appear on the stage. But the stage has to be set. And so the authors of the Old Testament scriptures keep giving little hints and saying, He's coming, and He's going to be like this. He's coming, and He's going to do this. And every time you see the people struggling against oppression and tyranny, He's coming, He'll set you free. And every time you see people enslaved in idolatry, He's coming, and He will open your blind eyes, and He'll liberate you spiritually, and over and over and over again, looking forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, your Savior, your God, and the lover of your soul. Now, God is a romantic. God is a lover in the greatest sense of the word. And so that's what we can see, or a few things we can see about God just from Genesis chapter 1. Go back through it. I would encourage you this week and read it and just ask yourself if those things don't jump out to you as you go through it. But now we're going to move into chapter 2. A lot of people have had trouble with the question, how come? You go through chapter 1, and in chapter 1 you have creation. And then you go into chapter 2, and what do you have? Well, you have creation. What is the sense of this? Well, you have to understand how Hebrews think. And by the way, I would encourage those who are training for the ministry to learn to think like a Hebrew when it comes to studying the Bible and when it comes to teaching. Because when you stand up to teach, what you need to do is tell people what you're going to teach them, and then you need to teach them what you told them you'd teach them, and then you need to summarize what you taught them, and then your class is over. It's very simple. It's a simple format for teaching a Bible class. This is what we're going to look at. And then look at it and then say, now this is what we looked at. And you do it a little bit differently and you modify and you change perspective a little bit so that people don't just get the same thing over and over. But you notice in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, even though the creation story is reviewed again, it's not exactly the same, is it? It's not the same. And the reason is because there are three things that God wants to bring out that He didn't really cover in chapter 1. And the first is a day, and that day is the Sabbath. That day is very important because that day was the day when He finished His work. Everything's done, and we're going to look at the Sabbath in verses 1 to 6. The second thing that God wants to emphasize is the man in the garden and the trees. Because now the trees are going to take on greater significance. He's going to talk about the man and those trees in verses 7 to 17. And after he talks about the man and the trees, and he sets the stage, all of this, by the way, is set in the stage. What a fantastic, well, a human being just couldn't do it. Only God could inspire an author to write a story and to conceal and to weave in and to hide so many little clues about what's going to happen all the way through the story. And there's no way you can see all of those or understand them. I want you to realize tonight you have the opportunity to understand Genesis chapter 2 in a way that the Old Testament saints never did. And you know why? Because you've seen more of the story than they have. You've seen where it's leading. And the man in the trees is going to lead us there. And then, of course, we're going to look at the end of it, and we're going to look at the man and the woman. And we'll find that in verses 18 to 25, the first wedding in the Bible. By the way, before sin ever entered the human race, you had a man and his wife in the garden, in marriage, God designed it, in perfect environment, and therefore, marriage and that relationship has nothing whatever to do with the sin of man. It was designed, it was created before that. Well, let's launch into it and let's see what we can find out. Let's look at the Sabbath. By the way, in the Sabbath, what you have, and I'll just put three subpoints because this is where it's really taking us. In the Sabbath, we have a hidden promise. We have a hidden promise in the Sabbath. And then when we move from the Sabbath into the man and the trees, we have an awesome potential. Man is going to do something. He's going to do something because he has to. So you have that awesome potential. And then you have the man and the woman, and here you have a beautiful picture. But it's a picture of something else. It's a picture that goes far beyond the scope of Adam and Eve in the garden. So the promise, the potential, and the picture is what we're going to look at tonight, and it'll take us through what little remains of this class, and it'll take us into the next class. Let's start out, and let's just notice a couple of things. Here in the first four verses is what we really want to look at. Thus the heavens and the earth and all of the hosts of them were finished. Now, I want you to fix on that word. Creation was finished. And on the seventh day, God ended His work which He had done. The work is ended. And He rested on the seventh day from the work that He had done. Now, God didn't rest because He was tired. God rested because there was nothing left to do. So what I want you to do, if you're taking any kind of notes, you can just put this down. It's very simple. The word finished and the word ended and the word rested. And when you add all those up, what it equals is nothing left to do. That's why God rested. And that's very important. Because one of the things that God wants us to understand is from the very beginning of His work, this concept was included in what He does. When God works, He finishes what He starts. Gee, that almost sounds like something the Apostle Paul said one time, doesn't it? Faithful is He who began a good work in you, and He'll finish it. Could I just say to you that those who suggest that you can lose your salvation because you commit some sin are blaspheming the name of God? It is blasphemy against God to say that He would start a new creation and not finish the work. When He starts something, He finishes it. And by the way, He won't rest until it's finished. Because He doesn't rest till it's finished. All right? So we have the idea of the work finished. What does the Sabbath teach us, however, about? Here's a little symbol you're going to get used to. What is that? It's a key. And what is the key to the Bible? It's right on the tip of your tongue. I can tell it's almost coming. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things to enter into His glory? He said to them, I'm the key to the Bible. If you want to understand the written word, then you need to understand the living word. So the key is Jesus Christ. And what we're told there in Luke 24 is that when Jesus gave them an exposition from Genesis through Malachi, He taught them the things concerning himself. He didn't answer every question they had about, who was Cain's wife. He didn't answer every question they had about, what Lot's wife, she turned to a pillar of salt. Right? Where is that pillar of salt? He didn't answer all those ridiculous questions. He did one thing through the Old Testament that was the most important thing, and he said, "Can you see me here? Can you see me here? Are you able now to have your eyes open and to see that this is talking about me? I am hidden in every page. I am the focus of every book all the way through. I want you to see me." Because, folks, you can answer all the little questions, the little nitty-gritties and everything else, and if you don't see Jesus Christ, I'm going to suggest to you, you do not understand the Scripture. So that's what we're going to look at. So I'm asking this question. What does the Sabbath have to tell you about Jesus Christ? And what does Adam in the garden with the trees have to tell you about Jesus Christ? And for that matter, what does the relationship of Adam and Eve have to teach you about Jesus Christ? Because these are the three things God said. Now, I've told you, I created the heaven and the earth. I gave you a little preview of how I did it. It was orderly, it was beautiful, it was wonderful, it was wholesome, it was everything else. But now, I want you to stop and think about what does it mean? Chapter 2 is the interpretation of chapter 1, focusing on Jesus Christ. You got that? What does the Sabbath mean? I want to give you three things. Let me just go ahead and finish reading these verses. Verse 2 says, "On the seventh day God ended His work that He had done, and He rested on the seventh day from His work that He had done, that He had finished. Then God blessed the seventh day, and He sanctified it." He made it holy. Holy, wholesome, wholeness. Keep those ideas in your mind. "Because in it He rested from all His work which God had created and made." And then in verse 4 through 6, we actually have a parenthetical passage that simply tells us the order of some things because it's preparing you for the flood, which is not going to come until Genesis chapter 6. But it needs you to understand that rain didn't fall, the mist came up from the ground, and it's just like, now hang on to this thought because in a few chapters you're going to need it, but it's not essential to what we're going into right now. What does the Sabbath teach us? Get down three things. Number one, and we probably won't get through all three of these because I'll be closing this off in just a moment. The first is the most important, and I'll probably give you this one and then finish it up next hour. The Sabbath teaches the principle of grace. The Sabbath teaches how God chose to deal with man. Now, this is a word that is much misunderstood. It's on the lips of a lot of people, but they don't really understand what they're talking about. Grace. What is grace? John says, "Of His fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace." In other words, the fullness, the vastness, the all-sufficiency of God's love through the person of Jesus Christ has shown itself in your life in succeeding waves, and you may not even be aware of it. Grace upon grace, waves of grace washing up on the shore of your soul and into your life again and again and again and again. How many waves are going to hit the shore down on the beach tonight while you sleep? How would you like to have to sit there and count them? I'm going to suggest to you that while you sleep tonight, there will be more waves of grace at work in your life than the number of waves that will hit the beach down in wherever you want to go. Not to mention a shark or two out there as well. God's grace is at work in behalf of every member of the human race. And the waves of God's grace are so great, so powerful, so mighty, there's only one thing that can stop those waves from overwhelming and blessing your life. And that is, you can choose to reject them. And we're going to see that that's the second issue. Man in the garden with a couple of trees. But let's don't get there yet. First of all, the first mention that we have of the Sabbath, once we move on into the Old Testament, is in Exodus 16. I want you to turn there with me because it tells us a lot about this first Sabbath. Exodus shouldn't be hard for you to find. It's the next book. Exodus 16. By the way, I don't say that in any way to put anybody down. This is a big book. You know, it's like learning your way around in a new town. When you come into a new town, you don't know any street. People say, do you know such and such a street? No, man, well, it's the main street in town. Yeah, I don't know that one. By the way, what's the very center of the Bible? Psalms. What's the longest chapter in the Bible? Psalm 119. What's the shortest chapter in the Bible? Psalm 117. What's the one in between? Psalm 118. Where is the middle verse in the Bible? Psalm 118. Which one is it? Which one? It's the middle verse of the entire Bible. Have a look. Maybe next hour I'll tell you. Look at what he says here. Exodus 16. The people have gone out into the wilderness, and God is going to remind them of the Sabbath. And we're going to start in verse 16. We're talking about the manna. The people are out there and they're saying, what are we going to eat? And they're complaining. If you notice at the beginning of chapter 16, you'll notice the word complain in verse 2. You'll find the word complain again in verse 7. You'll find the word complain again in verse 8. You'll find it twice in verse 8. You'll find it again in verse 11. They complain, they complain, they complain. So finally God says, I've heard enough. I'm going to provide you. You're all worried about what you're going to eat. The only thing you can think about is your stomach. So I'm going to provide you with a food that's, I'm going to rain it on you from heaven. And they called it manna. What's manna mean? They went out the next morning and they saw this stuff all over the ground. They said, manna, manna. What is it? What is it? They still couldn't figure it out. So they called it manna. And God sent the manna, and Moses gives them some instructions. So follow along with me here. Let's start in verse 15. When the children of Israel saw it, they said to one another, manna, what is it? They did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, this is the bread that the Lord has given you to eat. This is the thing that the Lord has commanded. Let every man gather according to each one's need, one omer for each person. That's a measure of weight or volume. According to the number of persons, let every man take for those who are in his tent. Then the children of Israel did so, and they gathered, some more, some less. And so when they measured it by omers, he who gathered much had nothing left over, and he who gathered little had no lack. That's an amazing statement. If you went out and got a barrel full, you were only going to have what you needed. And if you went out and you gathered a little bit less, you were going to have plenty. What's the point? The point is everyone had everything they needed. Miraculously, supernaturally, by an act of God. Now he's going to use this to teach him something. Moses said in verse 19, let no one leave any of it until morning. Notwithstanding, they didn't heed Moses. Some of them left part of it until the next morning, and it bred worms and it stank. They woke up and they said, what in the world happened here? Whew. You know? And what did they find? They found their bowl of manna, and in the manna, they got worms. And it's a stench. Right? You know what? I would suggest, I could be wrong, that there are some believers who are sitting here and your life stinks tonight. I would suggest that that is the case. And I want you to understand that the reason that it's that way is because you have not obeyed the word of the Lord. That's simple. He told them what to do. They said, we're not going to do it. We're going to save. We're going to hoard a little. Some of you, your financial situation may stink right now. And you know why it may stink? It may stink because you've been clutching and holding and hoarding and saying, well, you know, I should give to missions and you know, I should support the ministry and I should do this. And I never ask for money. You know, to me, money's not the issue. I believe very much what Socrates said. Any teacher worth his salt would never ask a penny for anything he teaches. He said, if you have to make people pay up front, it signifies that you're not too sure what you're offering them is worth anything anyhow. Right? So that's the way I believe. But I'm telling you this for your blessing in your relationship with God. If you're holding back on God, it's going to stink. And it's going to turn to foul worms. Well, let's go ahead and we'll quickly move along. Verse 22 says, and so it was on the sixth day. They gathered twice as much bread, two omers for each one, and all of the rulers of the congregation came and told Moses, and he said to them, this is what the Lord has said. Tomorrow is a Sabbath rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. What is the idea of holiness related to now? Those who gathered much had nothing left over. Those who gathered little had no lack. Everyone is satisfied. The Sabbath relates to grace. It relates to divine provision. It relates to Him giving you all that you need, even above and beyond anything that you can ask, but it has to come the right way. Verse 23, then He said to them, this is what the Lord has said, tomorrow is the Sabbath, but He says, bake what you will bake today, boil what you'll boil today, lay it up for yourselves, all that remains will be kept until morning. So they laid it up until morning, Moses, as Moses commanded, and it did not stink, neither were there worms in it. And Moses said, eat that today, for today is the Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days shall you gather it. On the seventh day, the Sabbath, there will be none. All right? Now these are pretty simple instructions, don't you think? Gather it 6 days. Seventh day, don't gather. When you gather it 6 days, don't hoard it. It'll stink. That's it. Not too hard. Most of us could remember that, at least till morning. Verse 27, now it happened that some of the people went out on the seventh day to gather, and they found nothing. The Lord said to Moses, how long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? Now these are pretty simple, right? See, for the Lord has given you the Sabbath, therefore He gives you on the sixth day bread for 2 days. Let every man remain in his place. Let no man go out of his place on the seventh day. So the people rested the seventh day. Now, I want to ask you, this is a hard theological question. This is test time. By the way, Bible Institute starts up this week. You guys need to gear up, get back in that student mentality, academic training, and all the rest. But here is a theological question for you. Look at verse 30 and ask yourself the question, why are those people doing nothing? It's a hard one. There's nothing to do. Right? There's nothing to do. How come we have Christians running around trying to do things that God's already done? And how miserable it is, you know, when you go looking for something that you expect to be a divine provision and you don't find it, what do you think it might suggest to you? Maybe I'm looking in the wrong place for the wrong thing at the wrong time, because if it ain't here, maybe God's not sending it today. Is that really hard? That's not tough, is it? The Sabbath day essentially says this. God has provided for you and I in the person of Jesus Christ. And in the person of Jesus Christ, and through His Word, God says, you have everything you need. Colossians 2:10 says, you are complete in Him. Colossians 2 and verse 3, in Him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9, in Him the fullness of the Godhead resides in bodily form. Where is it? It's all in Him. What does Paul say in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 19? My God shall supply all your needs according to His riches in glory. Where? In Christ. In the heavenly places. So how come we're so dissatisfied? How come we're so discontented? Could I suggest to you that it's because we are maladjusted to the grace of God? We do not honor what God honors. We are not willing to humble ourselves. We're not willing to submit to His authority. We're not willing to obey His Word. And therefore, we suffer. And what other result could there be? The purpose of the Sabbath in Scripture is to teach you and I to rest in what God has done. Don't go looking for something He didn't provide. Don't go looking someplace else. You look where He told you to look. It's here. You act on what He tells you. That's called obedience. You trust Him to guide you. He already said that He would. And you live in a relationship with grace so that when the tests and the trials come, you're able to rest in faith. And we're going to pick up there next time as we bring this to a point of conclusion on the Sabbath, because we've still got two things to look at. What is the importance of the man and the tree? I'll ask you a little question that you can play with in your mind. Where was the tree of life? And where was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? And where were they in relationship to each other? It's very important. We'll see it when we pick up next hour. Let's, in the meantime, relax and enjoy one another's company and feast a bit together. And this is your opportunity to minister. You know, now I'm going to shut my mouth and I'm going to remain silent. And now is your time to speak. The Bible says that you are to speak with your words always seasoned with grace. And that means that grace encourages, comforts, uplifts, upholds, supports, and that's what we're to do toward one another. Let's make sure that we do, that we not fail in that area. Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, as we go through this study, we'll continue to see things that we've not seen in previous studies, that you'll open our eyes, because the only problem is our spiritual blindness, so that we are able to see wonderful things out of your word. And we thank you for it in advance, asking your blessing on our time of fellowship now. And as we resume in our second session after a time of prayer, that you'll just continue to teach us the word through your Spirit. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.